And you may be seated. Thank you for your good singing and worship this morning. You know, the right tool makes all the difference in the world. When Linda and I moved here to Alachua 18 years ago, we started using an artificial Christmas tree at Christmas time. Now, growing up, I had always had a real tree, but she convinced me of the virtues of an artificial tree, and so we got one and used one every year since, and except one. One year, out of sense of nostalgia, I guess, I decided I really wanted to have a real tree, and so we got one. We went down to the tree lot, and we picked one out, loaded it up in the car, brought it home, and for me, that was a part of what Christmas was all about. That was the Christmas ritual, right? Going there and seeing the trees and smelling the trees. And picking out the right one. No, that one leans too far to the left. That one's got a bald spot on the backside. You know, that one's too tall. And you find the right one. You get it in the car, you get it home. And we did that. Got it home, got out the tree stand, and prepared for the next step in the ritual, which was to make a fresh cut on the bottom of the trunk, about a half inch, so that it could absorb water better and last longer. The only problem was, when we came to this step in the process, I realized that we had no saw. Now, this pains Linda for me to say this, because she's the tools person in our family. All right, I'm like, I don't care, we have a saw. But we had no saw. I cared that day, because here's what we had. We had a steak knife. Yeah, so are you picturing this? I'm sitting out on the patio with a Christmas tree and a steak knife. Can you imagine how well that went? It was tedious. It was inefficient. And it severely challenged my spiritual growth. I probably even said a few Christian cuss words. So I want you to think about this. Think about the inefficiency of a steak knife for a project like that. And then think about how much better it would have been if I had a saw. How much easier it would have been. Think about if I had a chainsaw. You know, vroom, vroom, done. The right tool makes all the difference in the world. Now let me turn the corner and say this. The right tool makes all the difference in life as well. Or we could say it another way. We could say that life just works better when you have the right kind of tools. And I'm not talking about the tools that you get down at Lowe's. I'm talking about spiritual tools that we need for life. Now listen, if we were not broken people living in a broken world, we wouldn't need spiritual tools to manage life. But the truth is, we are broken, and this world is broken. We were created for the garden of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. A life of harmony with nature, with our environment. A life of harmony with one another. A life of harmony with our Creator. The Hebrews have a word for this harmony. It's shalom. We know it as peace, and it's kind of a greeting, but it's much more than that. It means life as it ought to be. No disharmony, no conflict whatsoever. But this isn't the garden, is it? And so life is hard. Shalom has been vandalized. And without the right spiritual tools, we end up making it a lot harder. Now, let me say before I go any further in this message that this is not a self-help message. This is not a how-to, right? My goal today is not to give you a few tips on how to make your life happier, a little better with some spiritual techniques. My intent is to show you how the resurrection of Jesus Christ impacts how we live our lives today. I want you to see how this historic event of so many years ago provides us with spiritual resources or spiritual tools that speak directly to the needs of our broken lives. If we could wrap this sermon up in one sentence, and we'll unpack this, but if we could wrap it up in one sentence, it would be this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us new resources for living well in this world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us new resources, new tools for living life well in this world. Now, I'm taking something for granted. I'm taking for granted that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm taking for granted that you believe that he died on a Friday afternoon and that he walked out of that tomb bodily, physically alive on Sunday morning. But you may be here and that you may not believe that. Or you may have some struggles with that, some doubts. You may be a little bit skeptical of that story. Or maybe you've never really considered it and the evidence for it. And if that's you, I want to give you a resource. I want to tell you about a resource. And I apologize for not having it in your notes, but you can write it in. It's a book, a small book called The Case for Easter. The Case for Easter. It's written by a man named Lee Strobel, S-T-R-O-B-E-L. And it looks at the evidence, the historical evidence for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wrote another book called The Case for Christ, which looks not only at the resurrection, but the whole life of Christ and the historicity that we have, the evidence that we have that Jesus is who he said he was. There's a movie out now called The Case for Christ about this man's life and how he came to faith. I encourage you, if you're skeptical or if you're wondering or if you want to pursue that evidence, to get one of those two books. But it may be that you're here this morning and you wholeheartedly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, I'm a follower of Jesus because I believe he died for me, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead. But maybe you have failed to see how it provides you with resources to live life well. And so this morning I want to show you how the resurrection touches your life today. We're going to look at three tools, three resources that it provides for us in life. And here's the first one. The nature of the resurrection gives us a new hope. The nature of the resurrection gives us a new hope. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was unlike anything that has ever been seen in this world before or since. In John chapter 11, there's a story about a man named Lazarus who died. He's a friend of Jesus, and it's a little bit of an unusual story. Because Jesus, who was nearby, he was in a nearby town, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, didn't go to him. Jesus, the guy who heals sick people. In fact, he just waited until Lazarus died. And he waited for several days after he died to go visit his family. And so you might imagine when Jesus finally showed up, his sisters, Mary and Martha, were kind of upset. And they chastised Jesus. And they said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. You see, they had some idea of who Jesus was, but they didn't really appreciate all of who he was. So Jesus says to Martha, his sister, oh, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know, at the resurrection in the last day. And then he says something interesting. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? And so what does Jesus do next? He calls Lazarus out of the tomb. This man who has been dead for more than 3 days. He says, Lazarus, come out. And out walks Lazarus, fully alive, still wrapped up in his burial clothes. And so this funeral wake all of a sudden is transformed into a resurrection party. The wailing and the mourning are changed into laughter and tears because Lazarus is alive. After the party ends, and who knows how long that party went on. After the party ends and everybody goes home, Mary and Martha go about the business of cleaning up the house, the dirty dishes and all of the stuff left over from the party. Probably more Martha than Mary, but they go about getting back to their lives. Lazarus is something of a celebrity at first, having been raised from the dead, but even that begins to fade over time, as the weeks and months and years stack up. And then one day, years later, as Lazarus is now an older man, he begins to feel a strange tingling in his left hand. Not sure what it is, but he can't shake it. Later that day, he gets an uncomfortable tightness in his chest. The following day, he has a hard time catching his breath. And by that evening, Lazarus is dead again. You see, the resurrection of Lazarus was spectacular. It was an awesome display of God's power. It was something worth celebrating. But listen, at the end of the day, it didn't change anything. Lazarus died all over again. Not so with the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't just come back to life. We've seen that. All right, Lazarus, the widow's son that he raised to life, the centurion's daughter. We've seen it in the Old Testament. Now, here's why his resurrection gives us a new hope. He came back to life as the first installment of the new creation. I read an article this week entitled "The Cosmic Shockwave: Christ's Resurrection as the Dawn of the New Creation." And the author says this. He starts off saying, "The resurrection makes it possible for the believer to be a new creation." I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But he says, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ also inaugurates something much broader, the recreation of the universe." And then he goes on to quote a theologian who says this, "With the resurrection itself, a shockwave has gone through the entire cosmos. The new creation has been born." And we get a little glimpse of what that new creation is like in the resurrected person of Jesus Christ, in the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. You see, his body was part of that new creation. And it was very similar to the body that he had that was mortal and corruptible, right? It's not that that body was just totally done away with and he had a brand new body. There was some similarities. It was from that body that he received this new incorruptible body. But there were some differences. There were some new features to this body, some new properties. But the important thing is not for us to understand all the new features and properties of this new resurrection body, but rather the fact that in Christ, God took the first step in restoring what had been lost. That's what I want you to see. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, God begins recreating the garden. Take a look at what Paul says about the resurrection of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. It's in your notes and it'll be on the screen. In verse 18, he says this, "He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything." Now let's pause there. When he says he is the firstborn from the dead, it doesn't mean that he is the first one to be raised from the dead. All right? It's not like he is first in line. He's number one. No. In this ancient Near Eastern culture, to say that somebody is the firstborn is to say they are the preeminent one, that they are the most significant one. And I think that's borne out where it says that he might be have first place in everything, right? Christ's resurrection was the preeminent, most significant resurrection of all because his resurrection changed everything. Look at what I mean. Look at the very next verse. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," meaning Christ was fully divine, "and through him," look, "to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Do you see it? Jesus didn't die just to save lost sinners. He died to put right what sin had destroyed. Within us, yes, but also within all of creation. God was reconciling, Paul says, everything to himself through Christ. And so Jesus Christ becomes the link between our broken world and the new creation that God will fully establish one day. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine that you have purchased a house. It's an old house. It's kind of dilapidated. It's run down. It was actually a house that used to be in your family for generations, but back a ways, somebody through some unscrupulous practices ended up taking this house from your family. But you've redeemed it. You've bought it back. But it's in bad shape. It's been neglected, and so it's going to take a lot of work to restore it. It's dark. It's dingy. It's dirty. But I wanted you to imagine that you get a can of paint and you go into that house. And you paint one wall the color of your choosing. And when you paint that wall, all of a sudden it becomes bright and vibrant and clean. It stands in contrast to the rest of the house. But here's what else it does. It foreshadows. It gives you a vision of what you will do, what you have planned for the rest of that house. The resurrected Jesus Christ is that wall. He is a reminder of God's promise to us that corruption will not prevail in our world. Neither spiritual nor physical corruption. All will be renewed. And with that certainty, we have hope. Listen, the Bible is not a dystopian book. We're big into dystopian stories today, aren't we? The Hunger Games, the Divergent series. We can go on and on, right, with these dystopian novels that look forward at a future reality that is dreary. Society is broken down. Law is broken down. Sometimes the earth is broken down. Right? That's dystopian. The Bible's not a dystopian book. The Bible is a utopian book. It ends with paradise. Now, it's going to be rough between now and then. I understand that. But it ends with paradise. And that certainty gives us hope. Hope that we will one day populate this planet in its uncorrupted form and live life as God intended us to live. The nature of the resurrection gives us a new hope. Secondly, the power of the resurrection gives us a new life. The power of the resurrection gives us a new life. On January 24th, 1975, the world-renowned pianist Keith Jarrett played in front of a live audience at the Cologne Opera House. The album of that concert recording was later released in the autumn of 1975 to critical acclaim, and it went on to become the best-selling solo album in jazz history and the all-time best-selling piano album. But this did not come easy. You see, Keith Jarrett had requested the use of a Bösendorfer 290 Imperial Concert Grand Piano for the performance. That's a good piano, right, Robin? Where are you? Bösendorfer? Yeah, it's a good piano. And that's what he had requested for the concert. There was a mix-up, though, with the Opera House staff, and they found another Bösendorfer backstage, a much smaller baby grand that was used for rehearsals. According to Vera Brandis, the concert organizer, the substitute piano was, quote, completely out of tune. The black notes in the middle didn't work. The pedal stuck. It was unplayable. Keith played a few notes, she recalls. Then his producer played a few notes. They didn't say anything. They circled the instrument several times. They tried a few keys. Then after a long silence, the producer came to me and said, if you don't get another piano, Keith can't play tonight. Despite the obstacles, though, Keith decided to go ahead with the concert. The minute he played the first note, everybody knew it was magic. The audience hushed into an awed silence. That night's performance began with a simple chiming series of notes and then quickly gained complexity. Standing up, sitting down, moaning, writhing, Jarrett didn't hold back in any way as he pummeled the unplayable piano to produce something unique. One music critic that was there that night said, Mr. Jarrett turned the banal and familiar into something gorgeous and mysterious. This is him playing in that concert. That's the transformative work of a master, to take something broken and flawed and turn it into something beautiful and useful. We noted a minute ago, now when God raised Jesus from the dead, he transformed his body into something new. And we look forward to that day when God will transform our bodies and transform all of creation into something new. But here's what you need to know. That transformative power of God, that resurrection power of God is available to us today, right here, right now. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 18 through 20. This is a prayer that Paul is praying for these Ephesian believers. And we're going to jump in actually kind of in the middle of the prayer. But look at what he says. I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened. In other words, he's saying, I want you to understand some things. There's some spiritual truth here I want you to grasp. I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling. And we just talked about that hope, right? What are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints? And look, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength? He says, I want you to understand about the power of God at work in you. And then what does he compare that power to? What is that power like? Well, look at the next verse. He demonstrated this power, very same power, in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that the power of God has overcome the full effects of sin and death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ signals that the curse has been broken. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is so different than that of Lazarus. That's why when he was raised from the dead, he was raised incorruptible. Now here's what Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. That curse-breaking resurrection power is available to you and to me right here, right now. And because it is, you and I have a new life. The Bible talks about that new life in a couple of ways. It talks about being citizens of a new kingdom. It talks about being members of a new family. But I think the most direct statement comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that means you've come to faith in Christ, he is a new creation. Interesting words, right? Given the fact that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he bodily became a new creation. We're still waiting for that part. But Paul says something has happened to you so that when you come to faith in Christ, you are a new creation spiritually. Old things have passed away, he says, and look, new things have come. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you have entered into a relationship with God through faith, you have been changed. The process of new creation, although not complete, has begun. And you are not who you were. Who were you? Who was I? Prior to the power of God at work in us, who were we? The choir sang it this morning. We were slaves to sin. Not just guilty of sin, yes, that's true, but slaves to sin. But look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion, its power over the body may be abolished so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. The power of the resurrection gives you and I a brand new life. But there's one more thing I want you to see, and that is this. The timing of the resurrection gives us a new determination. The timing of the resurrection. Let me explain what I mean. By the time Jesus came onto the scene, it had been 400 years since God last spoke to the people of Israel through a prophet. We commonly refer to those as the 400 years of silence. And the last prophet that God used to speak to the people of Israel in the Old Testament era was the prophet Malachi. And it's interesting because Malachi ends with this promise of an Ezekiel-like character who's going to come along one day, who's going to usher in the day of the Lord. So it ends with this sense of expectation. Something is coming. And then, nothing. For 400 years. For centuries, God had been sending prophets to the people of Israel with a message of judgment and hope. For centuries, he had been foretelling that he would renew his people through the promised Messiah. And then for hundreds of years, there's nothing leading up to the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, why is that significant? Because it tells us that we cannot assume anything about God's timing or about God's unfolding plan. If we get locked into a certain idea about how God works, I've got God figured out, and this is how he works. If we get ourselves locked into this, that God only works this way, and I'll only accept this as being the work of God, then we set ourselves up for some serious discouragement and disappointment in this life. Because here's the truth. God does not operate on your time schedule. And He hasn't asked about your agenda. But listen, if we learn from biblical history, if we're willing to look at how God really works, and we learn from biblical history, we walk away with a new determination to trust God, even when we can't see God in our day-to-day experience. Let me say that again, because that's the heart of what I'm saying here in this point. If we are willing to learn from biblical history and understand how God really operates, and we walk away with a new determination to trust Him, even when we can't see Him in our day-to-day experience. Imagine if the disciples had learned this lesson prior to the events of Good Friday. Think about that. It may have totally changed. They may have had a different experience for the next couple of days. Have you ever wondered why it took 3 days for Jesus to raise from the dead? And that's 3 days on the Jewish calendar, not three 24-hour periods like we understand it, but 3 days on the Jewish calendar. But do you understand? Have you ever thought about why did it take that long? Why not just an hour later? You know, He's on the cross. He's dead. They put Him in the tomb, and an hour later, boom, there He is. He says, "Death cannot hold me," and everybody can celebrate. Why not? Was it because of this superstitious Jewish idea that they had back then that the spirit kind of lingers around the body for 3 days, and so, you know, after 3 days, you're like dead? Yeah, maybe, perhaps God was kind of placating that notion so there would be no doubt about what was going on. But I wonder if this wasn't God's way of driving this point home. Because the timing of the resurrection on Sunday morning left the disciples in something of a spiritual freefall for a couple of days. Everything they had assumed about God's agenda, God's plan, God's timing was wrong. They had expected to see Jesus on a throne, not a cross. God had not met their expectations, and yet God was right on schedule, unfolding His plan for the redemption of the world. Listen, there will be seasons in your life in which you really begin to wonder where God is. There will be events in life that shake you. There will be unmet expectations. You will look at this world sometime and say, "How in the world is this evidence of a sovereign God?" But none of that means God has lost sight of you, and none of that means that God has lost sight of His plan. And this gives us a new determination to trust Him no matter what. So what do we do with these tools? A new hope, a new life, a new determination. What do we do with them? We get busy living out the gospel in this world. Christians should not be hopeless, lifeless, discouraged people. We shouldn't be passive in this world. We should be active, living out the gospel. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, wrote this. Let me read you this passage. He says, "The message of the resurrection is that this world matters. That injustice and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means that Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense," meaning He didn't really raise from the dead bodily, it's just kind of a spiritual thing. He says, if Easter means that Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly raised from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. The resources that God has given us are not given to us just so we can cope with life, just so we can make it through, But to live life in this world, advancing God's agenda, advancing God's love and hope and justice and peace and truth. But I need to tell you something. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that you have got to make a choice. If He really did rise from the dead, bodily, physically rise from the dead, then every one of us have got to make a choice about how we are going to respond to Him. Because if He didn't rise from the dead, then He's a liar, or He's a kook, or something like that, right? But if He did rise from the dead, it means He is who He said He is, that He is the salvation of the world. He said, no one comes to the Father except through Me. That means we've got to make a choice. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond to Jesus? On Friday night here, on our Good Friday service, I brought a message about the two criminals that hung on the cross on either side of Jesus. And Jesus was the dividing line, and they had to make a choice. And one chose to accept Him, one chose repentance, and the other chose rejection. And those two thieves that hung on those crosses on either side of Jesus represent every one of us, because every one of us has made one of those two choices. You may say, well, I've not made a choice. I'm kind of neutral. No, no, no. That's a choice. Indifference is a choice. You have to actively receive Jesus Christ for who He said He is. God in human flesh, who died in your place and was raised from the dead so that you can have a relationship with a holy God. And this morning, my question to you is, what is your choice? Maybe you're at a place in your life where you say, okay, I need to talk to me about this choice. I'm coming to an understanding that I need to consider this carefully, and I want to talk to somebody. Listen, I would love to talk to you. Fill out that communication card that's in your bulletin. Make sure there's some contact info there. But there's one of those statements that says, I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Something along those lines. Check that box. And I'll get it, and I'll call you, or I'll text you, or email you, whatever kind of contact info you give me, and we can get together. We can talk about this choice in your life. Maybe you're at that stage in your life where you say, I'm ready to make this choice. I'm kind of at that moment of faith, and I need somebody to help me step across by answering a few questions I have. Again, let me know. Fill out that card. Let me know so that you and I can have a conversation. Or listen, I'll tell you, even better than that, after the service, I'm down here. I just hang out down here. Come and find me and just say, hey, let's set up a time when we can get together. Or can we talk now? Let me know. Contact me so that I can talk with you. Not because I'm special, not because I'm smart, but because someone told me the message of the gospel. And God has given me that responsibility to tell you. And I am more than happy to do that. Jesus died, yes, but He was raised from the dead. And we celebrate that this morning. But I want you to understand what that means for you. It means you have a choice. Father, we thank You for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for all those people that have done so much work demonstrating, showing us the evidence, the historicity of the resurrection. And that's important, that we know it is a real, true, historical event. But Father, that's not enough. We've got to do something with that truth. We've got to do something with that reality. And for some people in this room, it means coming to the place of decision, actively choosing. Some people in this room have already come to that place and they have chosen Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, for them this morning that You would help them realize the resources that You have given every one of us to live life in this world, to advance Your agenda, to be voices of love and truth and peace and justice as You would have us to be. Father, we thank You that You have called us into a relationship with You. And we thank You, Father, that You accept us not on the basis of who we are, not on the basis of what we've done, not on the basis of how good we are, but on the basis of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so it is in His name we pray. Amen.